Jesus. Let's begin with prayer. Lord Jesus, open our minds today to discovering new ways to talk to people like Mormons about spiritual things. Help us to learn about their culture and their mindset so that we may know where they're coming from and how we may best approach such a discussion. Show us today ways that we can speak the gospel to them. Help them whenever they hear that gospel, that it may work in their hearts and bring many people, not just Mormons, but many people of various religions, to know you, Jesus, as their Savior through the witness that we give in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I found this chapter more practical, I would say, than some of the chapters that we've had before. The chapters before have been very filled with details, interesting things about Mormon culture. But today I think we can practically look at what the mindset is of a Mormon person. And the author for today chooses to zero in on what are their attractions and what are their stresses. What things attract their attention and what things have them stressed out? The first question for today, worksheets are on the table on that side behind the window if you need one. The first question is, Mormonism teaches that man can work his way into God's favor. What is so attractive about this law-oriented message that it makes Mormonism one of the fastest growing religions in the world? Murder.
Those that I've known that have become Mormons, they are not into church. I mean, maybe when they were little kids or something, but they, what appeals my mind to them is the fact that they're taken care of. In other words, they come in, they aren't left just laying there alone. There's a group that comes in, keeps them, there's a church, a dog, whatever. And I think that's a big, big attraction.
Exactly. Yeah, they're a tightly knit group that if they know somebody is in need, they're there to help them. That's an attractive thing. Think about it, especially in our busy world. We're not used to getting help from neighbors and people that live in our town, right? It's more impersonal. I was reminded of that going back to Wisconsin. My mother is the kind who's always looking for somebody to kind of mother hen now that my father has died. The one I pick out of the most is the ladies at the checkout line at the supermarket are even asking her when she comes in, did you do any baking today? Because she brings samples to the people in the checkout line. But we've kind of lost that in our society today, haven't we? Where we have this sense of taking care of others, and that's a high priority for them. It's part of their writings that I read quite a bit in the Book of Mormon on the plane last night, and it comes up again and again. You know, help when your brother in need. If he's in need, help him with your substance. The word substance keeps coming up. Brett?
Well, it just fits in with our natural way of thinking. It's with man's wisdom, it just is the same one and the same, because you do something, you get the consequence, either a reward or punishment. That's
the way it should be. That's how the human mind works, right? That if you exert yourself, you're going to get something in return, right? And Mormonism promises, if you exert yourself, if you strive for perfection, you can become perfect. As a matter of fact, what makes it particularly attractive in their religion? Not only do you get salvation through your works, but you can't even become a god. So why wouldn't you exert yourself? You know, that's a strong force in human nature to want to be the kind of the star of the show, the one whom everybody looks up to. Right.
My mom had
but weren't getting the recognition that they would like. Yeah, that really appeals to a person's sense of pride, right? I get recognition for what I'm doing. Yes, Anne. It's the common thread of all religions, isn't it? That your effort is what brings you closer to God. And Christianity really is the exception to that rule, if you think about it. That it's not our deeds that make us right with God, but rather the work of Jesus Christ that brings us to God. Yeah, good point. I think Gwen is next. It struck me in the previous chapter, Brett probably talked with you about this, the whole idea of worship for them is something different. They tend to stay away from the word worship because they feel it's too much like groveling in front of God, that they should have a sense in their meetings of standing up and feeling good about themselves and be able to look God in the eye and shake his hand because he was once just like I was. So it changes your whole mindset of who you are, of what your relationship with God is, and isn't that much more attractive than doing what we do every Sunday morning and saying, coming before God and saying, I, a poor miserable sinner, confess to you all my sins and iniquities. Okay. Keegan.
Well, like Fred was saying, they wanted recognition for all the good things it does really think Mormons. Talking about, that's even reflected in their outward organization of their church. There's even the hierarchy of the temple, which we don't have in Christianity.
Yeah, they very much have a hierarchy, right? Where you know where everybody is and what point they have achieved. Are they still in the Aaronic priesthood, or have they moved on to the Melchizedek priesthood? You know, that's everybody knows where you are. There's no sense of anybody being lost within the system. Everybody's working their way up the pyramid. Anyone else on that? Sherry?
Here also, it attracts them because very few people, according to them, will go to hell. That at some point, I mean, they're going to be in some level of heaven. They may not be much, but they will, you know, there's not the heaven or hell. They have, very few will.
That's right.
Yeah, I think we're getting into our second question there, huh? What other teachings of Mormonism, besides the idea of the getting saved by your works, what other teachings of Mormonism make it attractive to people? And that's the first one I had written down there. Almost no one, they say, will spend eternity in what they call outer darkness. The devil will, his angels will, but virtually no one else will. They'll be in one of those three kingdoms, the celestial kingdom and the telestial kingdom and the, I forget what the third one is, and the terrestrial kingdom. So that's an attractive thing. There's not this baggage about hell or this worry, you know, would I end up in hell? Jenny. That's a good point. Church location, the way the church looks, everything is designed to make it attractive. Jory Bear, I think, was the first one who pointed it out to me, that they target property next to public schools and try to build their church next to it so that the kids can come after school for their programs, for what they call seminary.
And the cathedrals. I haven't gotten a chance to see the new one yet, but now that I'm back in town, I've got to go over there. I'll pass around this bookmark, though. This is the one in Washington, D.C., and it's something else. I mean, it just kind of rises out of the forest, and everybody there refers to it as the Emerald City, because it looks kind of like the Emerald City from The Wizard of Oz. It's just unearthly. It just looks like it fell down from heaven, and it sucked me in. One of the first times I went past it, I didn't know much about Mormonism, and I said, "Boy, I'm going to check this place out. This looks great." And I drove up, of course, discovered I couldn't get in. But instead, I went to the visitor center, which in a few minutes I discovered was a Venus flytrap for trying to make you into a Mormon. But they really do know how to work the image angle of it. That's true. Carrie? Yeah, the book mentioned that too. The family image really is a powerful thing. And I was intrigued in the chapter by reading that they didn't even think about that as a strength of theirs that they could use to be marketed until, what was it, some outside agency pointed that out to them. And then they realized, hey, we got to start doing TV commercials where we emphasize our family values, because that's what people are looking for today. So today they use it as a way of advertising and attracting people in. Bill?
2 or 3 nights ago, you're out the door, near the door, there's 2 small children, and they had an atlas for the temple, a little flyer. Oh. I looked down the street, and it was like Halloween. They had kids canvassing the neighborhood with pears, dozens of them.
And how young?
6, 8, 10.
Oh, really? I never heard of the little kids going out.
Yeah.
Huh. And it was specifically for this new temple?
Yeah, they got a little flyer for an open house for that temple.
Oh. Huh.
We'll go back in about 4 weeks.
You'd be ready for him? Gwen? Executives, Gwen said, with this temple in town, because of they think that, you know, success is an outward sign of God's favor on you. So they want the rich and the powerful. They want to target them. Good. Those are all things that are attracting people to Mormonism. Did you have any others? Did you find any others in the early part of the chapter? Myrtle? Yes, they're famous for doing genealogy. I was surprised. My mother's little paper, front page story. Check your genealogy out. And I only got into it a few lines, and it was an advertisement for the Mormon Church. They opened those to the public because that's a way, you know, we regular Christians, if we get interested in something like genealogy, well, that's the place we go to, and they figure that's kind of a hook. But once they get you on site, you know, then they begin to say all the things about having a family that lasts forever, and, you know, that helps to draw people in. And I noticed too in the chapter, not just the genealogical libraries, but most of their events, their youth events and that sort of thing, are purposely open to the public to get people into this kind of a more non-confrontational setting, where you interact with these nice Mormon people before anything theological is brought up. So they use all of those things that they have to offer as a way of attracting people into it. Anything else? Yes, Patty?
The practice of doing ceremonies for dead relatives, using roped in people and give them eternal life.
Yeah. The thing, even if your relatives have died, you can do the ceremonies for them and then save them. So that sounds like a kind type of religion, right? That's even concerned about your ancestors. This is one that we should not minimize, too. If you've ever witnessed to a person who comes from kind of a non-religious family, one of the big stumbling blocks is, if their relatives have passed away already, a concern, a feeling of guilt. Well, I never took my father or mother to church. And now if you're going to tell me that those who don't know Jesus as their Savior are lost, you know, they don't even want to go in that direction. A while back, I had a chance to witness to a Japanese girl over an extended period of time. And one of the stumbling blocks for her was the getting out of the idea of honoring the ancestors with the Eastern religions. You know, the ancestors stick around as spirits, and you always have to give them food yet and honor them. And this would be a big disruption for her in that system. Nobody that she knows was a Christian. So how could she get over that hump? Well, Mormonism would provide the way, right? She could be baptized for all the dead relatives, and they could have a chance at this yet. So this is something that's kind of, that people don't talk about, but it relieves a certain sense of guilt, where maybe I didn't witness to my relatives while they were on this earth, and now here's this opportunity that I can get them into heaven. So that's an attractive thing.
Pastor?
Yes?
Would this be an attraction also? Is there someone who's disgruntled with a church that they were involved in, and now along comes this and says, well, this is the true church, and that was a, they were there anyway, so why don't you be part of us, and it's a good thing you're part of them?
Yeah, I'm sure that plays into it. It's easy for them to get disgruntled Christians from other denominations because part of their theology is, well, none of those older churches are true churches. This church is the reorganization. God has started up the true church again with Joseph Smith. And so, you know, then a light goes on and those people might, well, no wonder I didn't like that old church. You know, they were wrong, and now this is the true church. Okay, any others? Anna?
I'm sorry, this is a little retroactive, but I just spoke to a woman recently about blessing the children in the beginning, do not be baptized, but bless them.
Mm-hmm.
And then I talked to them a little bit more about this, and they said the whole family is involved in the blessing. Mm-hmm. Everybody in the family and friends and everybody get together and say there's a blessing for each child.
At the time that the child was born? Kind of like infant dedication in a lot of evangelical Christian churches. The only other one that I noticed there was, and this one didn't really grab me that much, but evidently some people feel that the description of God in Mormon religion makes more sense than the triune God. That they frankly come out and tell you, well, the three persons of the triune God really are three separate beings. And that God started out like we, you know, as a spirit child, and then went through human flesh and blood and everything. You can identify more with that type of God than this idea of one God in three persons. But the book mentioned that as possibly an attraction. Brett?
Yeah, actually I was in their bookstore and looking at a book that says Questions and Answers.
Yeah.
It's actually pretty scary because their answers leave you it's hard to refute.
Really?
Unless you are really sharp about it. Unless you look at all the scriptures and make sure you know what you're talking about. But it's like, okay. Anyway, but their answer to that is, this is God who's three separate people, but in one in purpose.
Oh.
Mm-hmm. And that's how you get around there. That's how they're three in one purpose. All purpose.
So you can still kind of maintain some of the older language so you don't scare off certain Christians, you know, that they, oh, the way they're one is in purpose. Yeah, that's an easy way of explaining. Any other ones as far as the other teachings? Because the third question is, what Mormon practices? Anything about the teaching before we go into the practices? What are some Mormon practices that lead outsiders to consider being a Mormon?
Well,
Myrtle? Okay. So it would be easy for you to become a Mormon, Myrtle. You didn't smoke, you didn't drink coffee. Halfway there, really. What are some of the practices? Chris?
Yeah,
going to the activities again. These are things that they can share with people in the community. And, you know, if you want your kids to have a place like our Friday Night Lights, where they can hang around with good moral kids, hey, send them over to the Mormon program. Other ones? Bill?
The rules and regulations, everybody loves to have all the do's and don'ts, it takes all the way to the decision on your own part.
I was intrigued by that, because Americans are usually pretty independent-minded people, and I would think that that would be a negative for this particular religion, that people would view them as too cut and dry, too many rules and regulations. But the book cited that actually there are people who like that, because it cuts out a lot of the decision-making on their own. And think about it now, compared to our biblical view of Christianity. The biblical view of Christianity really does make it tougher, doesn't it? Because the apostles often impress on us the freedom that we have in Christ, and how there are so many things that the New Testament doesn't make laws about. And we, in our Christian freedom, simply have to make decisions constantly during the day. For them, that burden, that obligation is taken away. And they can simply say, this is the way it is. The word of wisdom says no hot drinks, and so no coffee for me. I don't even have to worry about stewing over that. I'm just going to get it out of my life. I'm not going to drink it anymore, because that's the way it's supposed to be. Some people view this as a plus. Go ahead.
I think when we look at Christian, we have justification, sanctification, you know, which can be confusing if people don't understand what it means. And to me, it's like what Greg said, this thing is like the cause and effect. You do this rule, this is what you get.
It's more complicated by us, isn't it, to understand the doctrines of justification and sanctification. In Mormonism, it's more cut and dry. You do this, and then the consequences will follow. If you keep God's commandments, He will bless you with outward success. Peter?
I know that many people, especially conservatives, are really impressed with what Mormonism's patriotic attitude. They believe that the Constitution was inspired, and Mormons have distinguished themselves in the armed services. When congressional honor acts of heroism, they become federal agents quite often. They're very patriotic. I remember even when I used to be a conservative, growing up and reading conservative papers and so on, I was very impressed with Utah's congressional delegation. They can kind of find out the guys in Washington when I call them.
Yeah, that was an intriguing thing to me too, the patriotism, and it goes back to their view that they think the Constitution was inspired. And so they have a different view of America than we do. Remember how I said from the very beginning, this is an American religion. I don't think a religion like this could grow up in any other country except America. And they are very patriotic people, they tend to be conservative in their political leanings. I have memories. I lived in Washington, D.C. for that year when I got that postcard. I was vicaring there, and when the president gets installed, the high point in the parade is always the Mormon Tabernacle Choir on a huge float, singing patriotic songs. They're very tied to Americanism. And for some people, that's an attraction. Like he can say, if you're kind of in that conservative vein of politics, you'll start to rub elbows with Mormons. And it could appear to be an attractive thing then. You could get drawn into the religious aspects of
Gwen?
I think to the way that it seems to worship Joseph Smith, he's next to Jesus. And, you know, in Christian, we've never seen or touched Jesus. You know, so long ago. And Joseph Smith was alive, and there were people who touched and saw. And I think that adds to that, too, because you have somebody who can have more relation because there was someone who was someone alive.
Well, I think that appeals to the American sense of newness. Whatever new comes on the scene, we're more liable to jump on board than if, you know, this Christianity is this 2,000-year-old religion that has kind of a sordid past, you know, when the Roman Catholic Church invented purgatory and all these things in the Middle Ages, and it had to be reformed, and, you know, it's much more complicated than just, you know, the angel appeared to him. God the Father and God the Son appear to this Joseph Smith one day, and then he becomes the pillar, you know, that everyone looks up to. That's an attractive thing. Anna?
They also mentioned hearing the movie. I've had Mormons come to my door and say, you know, what about the genealogy if you want to do this role in the church?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's how far they're carrying will sometimes go when they're out.
Yeah, they're caring people. And this often is the thing that attracts newcomers to them. Any other ones? Yes?
What's the role in what the missionaries do all over the world if they are so pro-American? What is their goal with that?
Well, they do want to bring people in of all nationalities. I've never read anything that says, you know, that they want these people in other countries to have some type of allegiance to America or pledge some type of allegiance. I think it's just that they want all people to be saved. Not that much different from our sense of the mission, that Jesus has died for all people, and of course they had the problem for quite some time because of their view of people like African Americans and that sort of thing that really stigmatized them for a long period, and they realized that even from a PR point of view, they were going to have to reverse that teaching. And now, since the time they reversed it, they seem to be going gung-ho in all nations of the world. Dave?
I think their goal of self-sufficiency, this idea of keeping a year's supply of food and that kind of thing, has been practiced.
Yes. Because of their view of the tribulation that will happen in the end times, they are raised to believe that you should always have a year's worth of supplies on hand, both food, medical items that you might need, because when the tribulation comes, you've got to be ready. And other people see that as this is an industrious people. They are people who have a lot of forethought, a lot of self-discipline to be able to do that. And it could be a thing that attracts somebody into checking on the church. I think Norma had a hand too.
They put emphasis on emotion and feelings and know that this feels good.
Yeah, this is, I think, one of the key things that attracts people to Mormonism. What is more important in American culture than feelings or self-gratification? Well, this is a religion that's based on it. You learned in the chapter about the sources of knowledge, and the chapter started with all the Book of Mormon, and the Doctrines and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price and stuff. But remember what the end of the chapter was. You've got to feel the burning in your bosom, and then you know that the Holy Spirit has spoken to you and has convinced you. Well, in a culture like America, where everything, where all advertising kind of fawns on the individual that they're trying to get the money out of, and in a culture that says, it feels good, do it. Well, here you have this religion with very high moral standards, and you combine that with feelings. Go for what really feels good. And you've got a powerful recipe there, don't you? For drawing people in. Yeah, this emphasis on feelings. rather than on rational thinking or more objective analysis of what the religion is teaching. Yeah, that's a really important one. Okay, I think that was all the ones that I thought the book covered that I wrote down as far as practices that make Mormonism attractive. Ray?
Sure, personal experience with Mormons. During World War II, I was on in the South Pacific almost the whole war. There were about 12 Mormons in my unit. They were from upper New York, where they came from. They had a practice that whenever the first person killed by one of the seed was a Mormon, all 12 of them, the remaining 11, sat down and wrote a letter to the family, which they gave to one of the Mormons, who they called Deacon. The last one was Deacon in the Church of Ephesus title. They all wrote a letter to the family in the sentence in those days. They couldn't say awful lot, they could say something, but they always wrote a letter. Each one, the Deacon would collect the letter to make sure they all wrote the letter, and they would send that off to the family. And they would do that with others that were friendly to them. They would all sit down, practice. While they're taking care of their own, they're also doing a little outreach for some of the others that were hurt, badly wounded, or killed. I don't know if that's a practice in all branches of the service, or whether it's peculiar to them, but they were very faithful.
Yeah, and what a kind impression that makes then on all the other soldiers, right? If all of the Mormons in that unit write a letter to the family talking about the passing away of this soldier. And they seem to be so regimented about it, right? And such sticklers for detail to see that it gets done. I think what often happens among us Christians is that we have good intentions. It would be nice to write the family a letter, but we don't have the structure in place. You know, that one of the 12 is designated.
Adam, review manager, it sends data on the...
Yeah, this does make a powerful impression on other people. Anna?
Is this brought up the image of wholesomeness? Wholesomeness?
Oh, yeah. Just the image of wholesomeness, right, is something that's very attractive. Especially in today's world. I tell you some of the stories of the nice things that are in Wisconsin and Minnesota and that sort of thing, but after we were in Wisconsin for a few days, Dorcas said to me, "Does it occur to you that there's more people with tattoos here than where you're still?" You know, so even in areas of the country that we would view as more innocent or wholesome or whatever, American culture has really changed. And so these Mormon people, they kind of stand out from the rest of American society because of their wholesomeness. No?
Pastor, this whole feeling that they have, this whole idea behind the kindness and the outpouring of love, helping the neighbor, seems so polar to the whole idea of apostasy, which, you know, if it comes to the point where you do reject it, you're not just rejected by the religion, you're rejected by the family. Am I understanding that correctly?
Yeah, I think you're right.
I mean, it's so vicious the other way, if I can use that term. You know, from kindness, you know, being neighborly, works, but boy, if you don't. Mm-hmm. And I think that's where that fear factor comes in.
Fits well with the topic for our chapter today, huh? The attractions and the stresses. Noah was saying, you got to look at what happens on the opposite end of the spectrum. If you're a good Mormon helping one another, you know, you're really bound closely with these people. But the worst sin, remember, is apostasy. And then if you leave Mormonism, then you're a complete outcast. And nobody wants to have anything to do with you. So, you know, the exterior looks nice, but some of the things that lie behind it are pretty stressful, right? Would cause great stresses. And then you think of it, maybe just the guilt of staying with and helping everybody else is what keeps you in the religion, and you end up being a stressed out person. I don't think we've highlighted that enough from this chapter. The writer of this book feels there are many stressed out Mormons because of this, I would call it almost a sugar-coated law, right? Their teaching is basically law, and it looks so nice, and it sounds so nice. And if everybody would, you know, write the letter and help the poor person, wouldn't we all be a lot better? Well, you get kind of stressed out from that. It reminds me of a story when one of the Peterson girls were born. Trish has told me this story several times. At the church they were going to at the time, they had a nice group of ladies who would provide meals and bring meals to the house in the weeks after the baby was born. And she said one lady you could tell was a stressed out Christian who came in and brought the food, but let her know, oh, this is a big job for me to bring this, you know, I have to make this. You realize what I've all had to do this week. You know, and it kind of defeats the purpose then of bringing the meal over, because you're bringing all your issues with you when you do something like that.
If you're a burned out Mormon now, you have who knows how many more eternities to do it over.
Right, yeah. So you don't want to lose your place, right? You don't want to have to slip back, because otherwise it's going to be like that forever.
Well, not only that, if you're a Heavenly Father, you keep working.
That's right, yeah. When you're with Heavenly Father, you're still working. You're probably going to end up as one of those ministering spirits, right? When? Because things like hunger in the world are only increasing, right? So there must be a growing sense among them. Oh, if we're not making a difference. We're not reaching enough. Yeah, the stress must be great. Let's go on to number four. But although Mormonism is such a positive religion with so many attractive aspects, why can it never achieve its ideals? Sure.
Well, it centers on perfection. And whether they believe it or not, they were born sinful. They will never be perfect. They're going to constantly be working at that. What's even more stressful to me is the fact when they're just talking about, well, if you don't get this, you know, this life, you've got many, many, many. I mean, you're going to constantly be working. There's never going to be a point in time ever that they won't be working.
There's no rest, right? No matter how long you work, the work will always be there. And after you leave the mortal life, Heavenly Father has more work lined up for you in the afterlife. So never this sense of freedom that we Christians have of knowing that all of our sins are forgiven. That Jesus took all of the guilt away. There's always this driving sense of I've got to do more. I've got to do more. Yeah, and I like the way you worded it too. Whether they will admit it or not, none of us are perfect. So you know that all of them have had to go through the stress of I'm not being as good as so-and-so in my ward. You know, I've got to work harder. There's just no sense of relief. Gwen.
It's one of the things that we're saying in the world that during your Sunday testimonies, if you have, they're not meeting your perfection and you're listening to everyone else testify what they're doing and all this great stuff, and here you are,
can you imagine, yeah, if you're sitting there every Sunday and it's the normal members that are getting up to give the quote-unquote sermon and they're talking about the progress that they're making and you think, gee, I'm not like him or I'm not like her. Can you imagine the stress that you have in the worship service? Bill.
Well, basically, that's a man who is sinful and flawed save himself.
Yeah.
And you do away with heaven, forgiveness, and you basically deny Christ.
It's a recipe for stress, right? Because you have man who is not perfect, who is constantly trying to work at it, and it's a never-ending cycle. Right.
Didn't the book share about if you ask for forgiveness for something, but then go ahead and commit that sin again, all previous forgiveness is all gone. So it's not just, how many times? I don't think I'm the only one that messes up the scenario, you know? And you know they don't
think. Yeah. Yeah, to think that you kind of messed up your chance for forgiveness because you fell back into the same sin, and they're very big on you've got to eradicate that sin from your life if you're truly to get forgiveness for it. Okay?
Well, it talks about the members getting up and giving their talks about their successes.
The Bogosa talked about, they call it that, where he comes to.
The journal?
Journal. They encouraged the Bogosa Plain Journal to put in there all the positive things, but not your anything bad or anything you struggle. So the people coming after you are reading about all, every day is a wonderful, positive, upbeat day.
Yeah.
And that's not real life. Yeah. And so the people coming after or listening to these Sunday things, they can't match that.
No.
I just had a thought. This is, I don't know, maybe I'm stretching, but some of my parallels, the story that we're looking at, you know, the communications so there and people had no Moses was gone, and here Jesus is gone, and then it's almost like the whole the worldly works and success and the temples and the outward, you know, it's interesting.
Yeah.
How
human beings always want to go back to making their sacrifices for God. They had just been delivered by God from Egypt in Exodus, the most wonderful miracle of salvation in the Old Testament. And as soon as Moses goes up on that mountain, they want to start doing things their way, where they live, where they worship that idol. That's what human nature is like, right? Wonderful that Jesus has come. He's done so much for us, but now it's our turn. We really gotta, you know, live up to his example. And so it's that's how the human mind works when it comes to religion. Yeah. I see our time is getting a little short, so let's keep moving. I think we're up to five now. How does the emphasis on having children add to Mormon stress? Chris? This emphasis on how children are there to bring more spiritual children into, spirit children into mortality, so that they can experience the temptations and everything that comes with having a mortal body. And then the guilt trip is laid on you that if you don't have the maximum number of children, you're blunting some of those spirit children from being able to progress. And there were even a few of their famous people who were quoted in there about how if you good Mormon families don't have children, then those spirit children are going to be born into the bad families. You know, and it's kind of your fault then that they didn't have as good a chance. And what were some of the other stresses about having children? Sure.
Well, if you're unable to have children, you're made to feel like you're not worthy, there's something wrong.
If you're unable to have children, then you feel doubly bad about it because, you know, there's always a stigma that goes with not being able to have children, you know, whether it's right or wrong. There's just those feelings of, boy, I wish I could have children too. And now to have that kind of double on top of you, well, you must have done something wrong because, you know, Heavenly Father wants as many children as possible to come into the world. Well, I wonder. Anybody know how they interpret that if a child was born with a birth defect? I don't know. Jim?
Does the Mormon view on God, does that count as getting spirit children mortal? The book has covered it, I don't know if it's coming here.
Yeah, I don't think the book has, has it? Not to my knowledge. So I'm not sure about that one either.
Why?
About adoption, how they view adoption. Anna?
The one thing that in this section, unrighteous dominion, is kind of so difficult to appreciate that the man is not getting family, and the women are so frightened that if they don't do everything the man wants them to do, have children, do everything, stay at home, and all that, that they keep on pregnant too.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a lot of stress that gets put on the husband-wife relationship, right? They have this phrase, evidently, unrighteous dominion, that they use to describe a man who's kind of tyrannical in his family. And women, the wives, often live in fear because the husband has to raise the wife on the day of resurrection. Remember we talked about that a few weeks ago? that first the husband of the family is raised and then he raises his wife. And the book even said a lot of times these women have unfounded fears about it. Even if they have a kind, a decent husband, that they're afraid that if they don't do enough for that husband, that then he won't wake them up on that day of resurrection, and they'll miss the resurrection. One of the things that really struck me too from this section is, can you imagine the financial burden that many of the families must experience because they are encouraged, wives are encouraged to be stay-at-home moms. It says they've loosened that a little bit. But in many cases, they must rely on one income, but they're encouraged to have many children. And then put on top of all of that, the Mormon idea of success, that in order to show that you're blessed by God, you have to be successful in a worldly way. Can you imagine the pressure cooker that there must be in Mormon families when you have all these forces working? To have a lot of children, to try to make it go on one income, and yet to, you know, really be successful in your business, it must be very stressful. The family aspect. Okay, let's go on to six. What evidences of stress are there in the Mormon community? What did the book point out? Gwen? In many of the areas that they measure how society is doing, Mormon communities seem to be rather high. The state of Utah has a high number of suicide, divorce, prescription drug abuse, and family abuse rates. And the Mormons will debate it all the time and say, well, there's a lot of non-Mormons in Utah too. But then other people will come back and say, well, 77% of the state population is Mormon. So then there are certain Mormons that will say, yeah, we do have trouble in these areas. So these type of evidences seem to indicate that all of these pressure points of the religion do cause many to crack under the strain. Number seven, on the top of the next page, what effect do these stresses have on male-female relationships among some Mormons? I think we already know already. Those came out. Number eight, what stresses are created by the way their church hierarchy is set up? We said that the kind of the pyramid effect that they have is kind of helpful in a way because you know where everybody stands, what position they are in the society. But, Gwen?
Well, the bishop seems to have a lot of power, so there's a need of loneliness, so if there's a problem, you can't go to the bishop because he says, you don't have a problem.
When you have a culture where everybody wants to look like everything is okay, you don't want to let the next person above you know that there are any problems. Remember, too, when we studied the structure of the church, that the bishop's job was judging if you were making good decisions or not. Well, how do you think you would feel then if you get a call from the bishop? Hi, I'd like to stop by on Wednesday. I think we Christian pastors sometimes feel that stress that when we call somebody up and say, "Ooh, pastor, what do you want?" You know, can you imagine if that latent, you know, and everybody wants to look good and successful, you know, how this adds stress? You know, going back to the thing about the male-female relationship, I meant to mention this. I had done my homework ahead of time, but just last night when I was reading in the Book of Mormon, a thing that struck me was I don't believe, I'm almost halfway through the Book of Mormon, I don't believe there is a woman character whose name even appears. Joseph Smith, clearly when he was writing, made women almost on the sideline, completely colorless. And what occurred to me was how drastically different the Bible is. Because you think of any of the famous men in the Old Testament, their wives are characterized by the writer just as colorful. I mean, we know things about Sarah, how she laughed when the Lord said she would have a child. That just little tidbits that make you, that invite you into her character and into her mind, you know. Or Eve is along with Adam, you know, and Rachel along with Jacob, and Rebecca along with Isaac. And it really struck me how not only are women kind of not mentioned, but their contributions to the whole plan of God's salvation are just so non-existent. Okay, we've got a couple left. Let's see how those are. Why do Mormons tend to keep negative thoughts bottled up inside themselves? Well, you should answer that one too, right? Because you don't want to look like you're the failure. You want to look like you're just as successful. I was struck that they don't have things like support groups and that kind of thing, because that would show failure if you went into a support group. Why do Mormon boards not, oh, there it is, offer support groups among their many groups and activities? Because think about it, even the wards themselves don't want to organize something that would say, my people are having a failure. You know, that, because everybody is supposed to be successful. And finally, how do Mormons deal with recurring sins in their system of belief? Did you get for that one? Because of the stress that's going on, what do they tend to do when they're feeling the stress of their sins?
They hide them or they rationalize.
Yeah, either hide them or rationalize, which is typical, again, of human beings. Human beings will tend to either minimize their sins, or they will become hypocritical and say, oh, I don't sin. I'm fine. Gwen? Breaking the word of wisdom. Okay, good. And go to another chapter with you. It's good to be back. The worksheet number 7 is ready there for you, so you can read. It will be chapters 7 and 8. The chapters become smaller toward the back of the book. See you next week. No, it's right in the belt. You go around the north.
See the temple, you have to get an appointment.
I have a temple. So I'll go on the online.